We're going to look at the epistle text for today, the text from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Mirror, mirror, on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? Utters the evil queen in the production of Snow White. Her vanity is clear, of course, for all of us to see from this scene in the Disney cartoon. There is this tendency among us as mortals of cherishing our status, a vanity that seeks our glory or blessings in this world and thinks that these are the things that should be esteemed. Of course, the world teaches us that. We just celebrated President's Day to honor some of our treasured leaders and heroes, right? Isn't that what it's about? Therefore, we often seek out, celebrate, and are satisfied most with the meaning we find merely in the sin-tainted ways of the world that surrounds us at times. But the word says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known by his God, of course. In this world, we just don't see it all. Christ comes to us. He comes to us in a very dark world. And don't tell me it isn't getting dark. What have we got? We've got the transgender movement. We've got Ukraine. All sorts of things out there that show clearly the darkness of this world. He comes to us in the incarnation of the Son of God, in the Christ child of Christmas, to point us to the light that he is. He is our Savior, the solution to all sin and pain in our lives, and he who gives us meaning and purpose in this dark world. He is the light to see us through it. Now today in our lessons, we move from the incarnation to the transfiguration, and soon to come will be the ascension. But the transfiguration to a brief glimpse of Jesus' ultimate final glory in heaven as the glorified risen Savior. Here Jesus is like the mother who is speaking to her son and gently lifts his chin up as she speaks to him to make sure he's paying attention. Here Jesus is like the father who is trying to explain something to his daughter, and he points out what he wants her to see. So also the texts of Transfiguration Sunday are like a parent speaking to their child, gently turning our heads to see something about the Christ of the Transfiguration. To the Israelites, from their limited point of view, what we appear to be seeing most clearly here in their history is that the greatest of their everyday heroes were who? Moses and Elijah, right? The text tells us that. Moses led them out of captivity to the perimeter of the promised land. He begged God for mercy on them when they sinned on the way. And God relented and didn't destroy them all. Elijah was bold and alone. He faced off against Jezebel, she who stood with her priestly minions and with the false god of Baal. In Elijah's days, Jezebel had already murdered almost all of God's prophets. She believed that the gods she worshipped and the priests she had put her faith in could actually match the powers of the God of Elijah, the living God. What arrogance! But Jezebel's henchman, Ahab, when matched against Elijah and the true God, failed in calling down fire to consume the sacrifice the followers of Baal had laid out on that mountaintop. The fire called down by Elijah from his God after that, Yahweh, then consumed Elijah's water-soaked sacrifice, all the water soaked up in the wood, all the wood, the water in the trench around the altar, and guess what? It burned the stones. How do you do that? It burned the stones of the altar. Wow. He stood for the true religion of Yahweh to save the Israelites from apostasy and from paganism.
Because of this, Elijah and Moses were the Israelites' biggest heroes. You demand, Moses. You demand, Elijah. Who are our greatest heroes? A doctor who diagnosed our illness properly after several didn't. A boss who finally took us seriously and liked our idea and found out it worked. A friend who remembered us on our birthday when everybody else forgot. An Olympic athlete who won the prize, who are our heroes. Now, this is all good and proper. There's nothing wrong with being an Olympic athlete who wins the gold. There's nothing wrong with meeting your child at the door and having them give you a hug. Nothing bad about this stuff. Well, these are all good and fitting in their proper place. Yet sometimes we settle for so much less in this world than God really wants us to have. Like the Israelites, we cast our eyes down to look upon and glorify the human leaders of our world. You can bet whoever wins the war in Ukraine will be honored by their country. Maybe this president will finally do this or that, which the last one didn't do. We glorify the leaders of our world only to be disappointed in the sinful human leaders of our times, time and time again. Don't know if there's been a president yet who's kept all his promises. The Israelites were no different than we are today. They put their hope in their human leaders, in their governments, in their armies, only to be disappointed one more time. If only Moses were here, he'd do this. And if Elijah were here, he'd stand up to that, they thought. And, oh, for the good old days. Things were so much better way back. And you fill in the blank. Don't tell me you haven't had these thoughts lately, folks. I'm kind of glad I'm out of the army right now and don't have to fight the next war. With this in mind, we need to look and see what the author of Hebrews is speaking against here or about. Hebrews is written in a time of mounting persecution, likely in the days of Nero, which started around 64 AD. Before the fall of Jerusalem in about 70 to 71 AD, the early Christians are being tempted to compromise the Christian faith. They were apparently returning to the legalism of the Jewish faith and downplaying Jesus as their Messiah and Savior in order to avoid Jewish persecution. They were trying to fly, I guess you could say, fly under the radar, by maybe appearing as just, oh, we're just a variant of Judaism, you know. Not really wanting to say, yes, we are the way. We are followers of the risen Christ. To these downtrodden Christians, the author of Hebrews is laying out for them that the Son of God is supreme. Although Jesus became a man, he is still greater than the greatest men known to the Israelites. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. Because he is also true God and the Son of the Father. Jesus, therefore, is greater than those gathered on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you listen to the text carefully, if we read it carefully, only Jesus' face shone. Not Moses, not Elijah. The text says only Jesus' face shone, glowed. In recording all this, the writer of Hebrews reminds them of the difference between Jesus and Moses. But they must also pay attention. And he is also the true Son of God. He's not just a man. He is true man. He is human flesh incarnate, 100% human, but he's also 100% deity. Therefore, Jesus stood as the greater of those gathered on the Mount of Transfiguration. And only his face was said, like I said, to have shone. In recording all this, the writers of Hebrews reminds them of the difference between Jesus and Moses. But they must also pay attention and not neglect their salvation. This is a clear call to repentance and faith,
to boldness in a time of fear and persecution. When I started working for a certain army, this is not broadcast, right? Thank you. When I started working for a certain Army Service Component Command, Space Missile Defense Command, and Army Strategic Command as a chaplain, I couldn't get into all the facilities to check on our soldiers because I had the wrong security level of clearance. Anyone been in the military here? Anyone know that, you know, the difference between secret and top secret and all that stuff? I had a secret clearance, that was it. I was going into top secret facilities. Well, not too far into my tenure, with one of the subordinate units, there was a crisis, a moral lapse among some soldiers at a certain facility, which convinced my boss that I needed better access to visit our soldiers and keep an eye on the ethical climate, as well as to assess their morale and care for their spiritual needs. Once I received the proper clearance, you see, before they had to, if I could go on, and they would let me on occasionally, they would have to turn off all the computer screens because my level was too low to be in there and see the screens. Once I had the clearance, I could go on and I could mix with them and I could talk to them and have discussions as they worked and I could get to know them. But I needed the right clearance level or I could not move freely about those operation floors and those command centers. I could visit the soldiers and build relationships while not halting their work. I had the right clearance, it could be there for them. Well, folks, the writer of Hebrews is telling the Jewish readers of his letter that they need to realize Moses can't help them anymore because he has the wrong clearance level. He ain't got the right clearance. He's just a man. He's not true God of man. He doesn't have access to or the spiritual authority to do for them what they need the most, which is their salvation. Moses can't get us into God's house, the kingdom of heaven, because Moses is only, our text tells us, a servant. But why would we think that any person, even Moses, could get us into heaven? Well, Moses gets no one into heaven. The salvation by Moses, in our text, is a reference to salvation by obedience to the law of Moses. Such obedience is useless for our salvation. And this is what our epistle text is actually trying to point out to us when it refers to Moses. The name Moses here, you know, I love getting into translation stuff, is part of a figure speech called a metonymy. An example of a metonymy would be like in Matthew 8:34, where it says, "And behold, all the city on the east side of the Sea of Galilee came out to meet Jesus." A metonymy is where one thing is put to represent something it is related to. Cities are related to people who stay in them. When Matthew, does this mean that when the entire city came out, the buildings uprooted themselves and started marching down the hill to the sea? No. You know it's not the buildings. You know it's not the wall. It's a metonymy. They represent the people in the cities. The same thing is going on in our Hebrew text with Moses and the law, often called the Law of Moses. 20 times, in fact, in the ESV translation of the Bible. In this case, the tablets of the law, which God had written on, are clearly related to Moses, whom God used to present his law to the Israelites. Thus, the person called Moses in our text of Hebrews is actually a metonymy representing the law, the tablets, which he brought down from Mount Sinai, from God, to them. This law God had written on the second set of stone tablets, which Moses, by the way, had to chisel out of stone for himself. He had to carve them out of the stone. The first ones God carved out and then wrote on. So, Moses in our text refers to the tablets of the law which Moses helped God produce. If it helps, Moses is a type of shorthand in our Hebrews text for the law of God. That's what it is. It's not really referring to the person of Moses, but he is related to the tablets because he helped God with them. This law of Moses shows us that we cannot earn our way into or merit heaven. In fact, Moses himself cannot even enter the physical promised land on his own merits. Deuteronomy 34 tells us that. In view of the law's inability to save us, our text asks us to consider Jesus. In Jesus, the Son of the Father, we do have the sure hope of and confidence in being with Him for eternity in heaven. He has the right security clearance or status. He is true man and God. It's His house. He is not the servant. He is not the servant of the Father like Moses, but He is the Son. And by faith in Jesus, we are all of His house and His family. We believe and trust that Jesus has done all that the law of Moses, that is the law of God, demanded of us. He fulfilled all righteousness, the scripture tells us. And that He was punished on the cross for our sins and failures. Therefore, the family home in heaven is ours to live in. That's good stuff. He built with His perfect life, lived for us, and His blood shed for us, this house. There is no lack of advice that the world would give you. The world will always turn us to its wisdom, and when that fails, to its pleasures, until we fall into some grievous sin. And then it will turn us to its false religion of salvation by good works. That's why in His holy scriptures, God recounts for us the history of His people. He recounts the mistakes they made, the lessons they learned, and the doctrine and theology behind it all, presented in the form of true life accounts and stories. That's how they taught theology in the Old Testament. And that's what's going on here. In this way, the Bible is a textbook of salvation history and the basics of understanding God's plan of salvation for us. Historical stories like those of Moses and Elijah have stood the test of time as accounts of how men of God came to faith, struggled in the faith, maybe even fell away from the faith for a time, yet returned to the faith, and of how the God of the heavens carried them through life in their faith, forgiving them and nurturing them. The true understanding of God's teaching of salvation by grace through faith was all but lost in the medieval church before the days of Luther. Then came the Reformation. Then came Luther, who produced catechisms, large and small, for pastors and people so that this knowledge of how we are saved could be understood even if our teachers fail us again or are killed off like the prophets in the days of Moses. Lutheran Heritage Foundation understands this, and our goal is to continue what Luther started. He put books of Christian instruction into the vernacular of the German people. Lutheran Heritage Foundation puts this Christian teaching, catechisms, theology books, children's books, confessional books, into the vernacular of today, over 120 languages in the world today. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. This world will pass away, but for we who believe and have been baptized, there is one who will always be faithful, and faithful to us. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we see evidence of this in Jesus' glory. We see Jesus giving the future leaders of the church a glimpse of this glory, which indicates that He has granted them the highest level of clearance as they prepare for His eventual ascension, 40 days after His resurrection, and for their assumption of their roles as His evangelists to spread the gospel. He is the only name under heaven by whom we must be saved and in whom we believe. He alone enables people of faith to share with Him the home we long for in heaven. He shares this with us through the prophetic and apostolic teachings of the Old and New Testaments. In Jesus' name, amen.